Well, I thought we'd finish tonight, but I think it's going to take us two nights, tonight and next Monday, and then, so that would be 2 weeks from tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to start looking at and walking through Matthew chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus sat down. It's the last week of his life. It's literally now he's counting down hours before he would be betrayed and beaten and nailed to a Roman cross for our sins. In that account, and he takes the time, it's prolific, the amount that he had to say about what was going to happen on planet Earth from the destruction of the temple all the way out to his second coming. So please be praying for that night. Please be inviting friends. I'm sure if you said, hey, you want to come to a Bible study and we're going to be studying biblical prophecy, a lot of people might look at you, Christians might look at you and go, no, thanks. And to that, you just say, man, Jesus, we're going to look at the words of Jesus. Like, this is Jesus. This isn't like, you know, whoever it was that wrote the Left Behind series or that kind of, this is Jesus. He's hours away from dying, and Jesus says, I just have to tell you this, guys. And so we're going to look at his words, and we're going to be amazed at how he sets human history out in front of us. It's a great night to invite unbelievers to. So be praying, be inviting, be bringing, and pray for God's grace. In fact, you know, besides, you know, reading again the very close of Philippians chapter 4, start reading through Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And start writing down your questions and see how the Lord's going to answer them as we just, his word is unfolded in the study of his word. Tonight, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. I'm not a great guy at titles. I have title envy. You ever seen those pastors? They have the greatest titles for their studies. And I just think, how do they think of those things? So in my meager efforts to give it a title, my title is Thoughts on Thinking. Thoughts on Thinking. In Philippians 4, 8, the last part of it, we find the word think. That word is such a big word. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to exhort first century Christians to do something that to this day in the 21st century is complex beyond man's capacity to explain. Have you ever thought about thinking? How strange it is. Like, how did you just think that thought you just thought? Where did that thought that you just thought come from? And the Bible says that God knows our thoughts from afar, so he knows our thoughts before we think our thoughts. And then how is it that this is just not, the brain is not a computer, it actually thinks. It actually processes things personally. The human mind is so amazing that it's capable of observing the physical universe and then thinking, somebody actually thought that it's constructed in such a way that time bends. That's Albert Einstein, right? His theory of relativity. Like, he's just observing the physical universe, and he's thinking, I think the things that I'm observing tell us that time bends. Mind-blowing. The human mind. Now, no small side note here. God made man with the capacity to investigate and understand the complexity of creation because all of it points to him. Psalm 19 puts it like this. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above. There is what is proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Paul takes that concept, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Here's a quote by John Calvin that's so helpful here, and we tuck it away as we're going to actually mention how we're to think about the physical realm and how we're to process creation rationally. John Calvin said this, God has revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole creation and preservation of the universe. As a result, humans cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. But we want to get even more specific than that. The mystery that is the human mind was created to understand and think God's thoughts. But sin ruined the way that we think. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Sin separated us from God. It killed us spiritually. And separated from God, the human mind can think about and understand the profound complexities about the way God's universe works. But that fallen mind, the natural man, cannot understand the mind of God or think the thoughts of God. And that's what Jesus told the leading scholar of the Old Testament in his day, a guy named Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't process it. He can't conceive it. The moment a man or a woman believes with their heart in the Lord Jesus, they're born again. They're made alive to God. And because of that, they have the capacity to understand the things of God. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 16, he said this, "But we," and he's writing to Christians, "but we understand these things." We understand the things of God. "For we have the mind of Christ." Back in chapter 2, Paul said this in Philippians 2, 5, and if you want to flip left in your Bibles just to revisit it, Philippians 2, 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind, which is yours, and it's yours in Christ. And then he goes on in what is one of the greatest Christological passages of the New Testament. He unpacks for us the mind of Christ, how he thinks. Now, I have to confess that too often I don't think like Jesus. Came across this quote today by John Milton. It's from Paradise Lost. "A mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven." I'm not so good sometimes with the mind of Christ. It's imperative. It is absolutely necessary that we see that we're to love God with our minds. We're to love God with the way we think. You know, when Jesus quoted the Shema, the famous Hear, O Israel of Deuteronomy 6:4, he said this, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Think. There at the end of verse 8, Paul says, think about these things. Paul specifically tells the first century believer and the 21st century believer to specifically think about God things. And as we look at verses 8 and 9, we want to remember context. Context is so important to understanding, like, what is at the heart of what we're looking at? And as we look at verses 8 and 9, we want to remember that they are in the immediate context of Paul speaking to the church in Philippi and specifically to two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, about how to live and deal with broken relationships, how to deal with the subject of unity. In Philippians 8 and 9, they're tethered to what Paul desired for them back in chapter 2, where in Philippians 2:15 he says, "I'm praying that you might be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." So Paul's writing to them. He's getting to the issue of this problem that was existing between these two ladies, which was a problem that existed within the church there in Philippi. You see, people are desperate for a world where conflicts are resolved. They're desperate for a world where people have a framework to love in tangible ways. And Paul, that's what Paul really wants to get to here with this. He wants to say that this is so important for you guys. If you're going to shine as lights in the world, then you need to think on these things. That's how we connect what he was praying for in chapter 2 with what he's exhorting them to, what he's actually commanding them to here in chapter 4. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, guys. The fact that the world is so desperate for a world where conflicts are resolved, where people have a framework to love in tangible ways. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:2 about how essential it is to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. How he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5 about the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Guys, what we think about and the way we think matters. What we think about and the way we think matters in our relationship with Jesus and our witness in the world. Now, pause, parenthetical statement, lest I forget it for later. Guys, I think the church is kind of at a low in terms of thinking. I think there's a real famine for thinking in the church. The average churchgoer doesn't want to think. They want to come in. They want to consume. They want a production to be really great. They want to hear something short, something pithy, something funny, and walk away with three things they can write down. Fill in this blank, fill in this blank, fill in this blank. Because we need to think. We need to think biblically. Josh McDowell's son, Sean McDowell, he's just starting up this thing called biblical thinking. Just use the resource, guys, because it's desperately needed in the church. Because wrong thinking leads to wrong attitudes and wrong feelings. I'm not talking about positive mental attitude and just saying things out loud and walking around saying things over and over and over again. No, I'm thinking, we're going to see what this word think means in a little bit. We will get to it. But the thinking that I'm going to talk about towards the end here is the thinking that we need to be thinking about. Wrong thinking leads to wrong attitudes, wrong feelings that lead to wrong words and wrong actions. And this ties in great with what we looked at last week, like big truth in small places, right? How we're to take the big gospel truths and we're to fit them into the small spaces of our lives. I heard this quote a long, long time ago, and I think it's really worth repeating again tonight. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Man, that's Paul wants us to think. Paul singles out six things that we ought to be thinking about. So again, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. And we'll stop right there. First, Paul tells us to think about whatever is true. Whatever is true. I think this is so incredibly relevant to the 21st century Christian. First, whatever, that word implies that there are other things. Whatever is true implies that some things are not true. Here's the big spectrum of things that you can think and believe. And Paul says, out of that big pot right there, whatever in that mess is true. Think on that. You see, you and I are not only living in a culture where truth is subjective, meaning like, I believe this, you might believe that, but my truth might not be your truth. That's subjective approach to what truth is. And we're actually living in a culture that's birthed a new adjective in the dictionary. That adjective is post-truth. Cambridge English Dictionary, relating to a situation in which people are more likely to accept an argument based on their emotions and beliefs rather than one based on facts. That's the world we're living in. People aren't interested, when they're talking about transgender issues, they're not thinking about biological fact. They're just thinking about, this is what I feel. It's post-truth. We are living in the post-truth era. But Paul says, here's what a Christian is. He says, a Christian is someone who thinks about truth as objective. A Christian is someone who sees objective truth as the authority for belief and for action, regardless of feeling and regardless of preconceived personal opinion. When you present somebody with a fact and they go, oh, yeah, that's whatever, but I believe this. They've already got this preconceived personal opinion about something, and they aren't interested in the facts. They're not going to be moved by facts. A Christian is someone who is moved by facts. Objective truth. A Christian is someone who's following the person who said, I am the truth. Truth begins with Jesus, the unique and only begotten Son of God, who is the embodiment of truth. Jesus is truth. His gospel is truth. Colossians 1:15, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is truth. It's the word of truth. On the night before Jesus on the cross, he said in John 17:17, that God's word is truth. To think about things that are true means thinking about Jesus, thinking about the Word of God, thinking about the gospel. But then from there we move into the way we process truth in the world. The Christian is someone who is seeking whatever is true in every area of life. Faith, science, relationships, business, gender and sexuality, social justice. A Christian is saying, I want the truth in all those areas. The mind that is thinking about whatever things are true will rationally engage creation and will reject irrational thinking and will speak the truth. It's rationally engaging creation. Some of the greatest minds that have ever lived believed the Word of God and understood the physical universe through the truth of God. The mind that is thinking about whatever things are true, they're going to rationally engage creation, they're going to reject irrational thinking, and they will speak the truth. And as we do that, we need to remember that we follow the one who is the truth. We follow the one who spoke truth. Time and again, Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus, he always positions himself as the truth teller in a world of lies. We need to remember that we're following the one who is the truth, the one who spoke the truth, but the one who is the truth and spoke the truth was actually mocked and rejected. We need to remember that. And yet he never compromised the truth. He's the embodiment of truth and the embodiment of grace in the way he spoke it. And that is so important in an age of outrage, guys. It is so very important that as we think on things that are true, as we engage creation with the truth, as we engage the social context that we're living in, guys, we need to remember Jesus is the embodiment of truth and the embodiment of grace in the way he spoke truth, even to those who rejected him. Jesus, full of grace and truth. So very important. So whatever is true. Second, Paul tells us to think about whatever is honorable. The Greek word translated as honorable here in Philippians 4:8 is the same word that's translated as dignified in 1 Timothy 3:8. You can write these margins in your Bible there. 1 Timothy 3:8. And also Titus 2, verse 2. So there, draw a circle around the word honorable, take a line out or an arrow out into the margins of your Bible, and write dignified, 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus 2:2. And here in Philippians 4:8, the NIV and the New King James Version translate this particular Greek word as noble. Noble. And in the time that Paul was writing this, this was the word used to signify a personal moral excellence, A moral excellence that was dignified and worthy of honor, a noble life. Now, I want you to think about this. In our culture, isn't undignified what's magnified? Isn't it crazy? Really, I have a real problem with, I don't have a problem with going to the movies. If, you know, my wife and I, man, date day is usually movies, as long as there's content that we can sit through. I'm not opposed to people going to the movies, but one of the things that really annoy me is that genre of stupid comedy movies. Like the really stupid, being stupid to be stupid, and it magnifies the undignified. It mocks nobility. It's void. They're void of nobility. This word that we're supposed to be thinking about things that are honorable, we're to be thinking about things that are dignified, noble. It doesn't have a real easy reference point in the world we're living in. But we're to think on those things. And that's why we need the Word of God to give us definition. And we need the people in the Word of God that are examples like that, that we can go, oh, that is honorable. That is dignified. That's noble. Every Christian from the first century to the 21st century is to think about, focus on whatever is dignified, noble, and honorable. And then, by the grace of God, and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, become dignified and noble and honorable in whatever context we find ourselves in the course of a day. Whether it's in marriage, parenting, neighbors, workplace, classroom, where you shop, where you hang out. To become the outcome of thinking and focusing on whatever is dignified, noble, and honorable. The outcome should be a dignified, noble, and honorable life in every context. So what is ever true, whatever is honorable. Thirdly, Paul tells us to think about whatever is just. Whatever is just. If we're to think about whatever is just, we have to have a baseline for what just is, for what right is. Everybody wants to talk about what's right, what's just, what's fair. Everybody's talking about that today, but they have no baseline for it. They have no reference point for it. The character of God, the person of Jesus, is the immutable baseline for what is just, for what is right. And it's only from that baseline that we can begin to think about just, to think about right in relationship to right thoughts and right actions, right attitudes. You know, well, I feel that was a right attitude. Well, really? How did you get to think about that as being a right attitude? Well, I just kind of feel it that's a right attitude. Well, that's not a good baseline at all, because the Bible says my thoughts are not good thoughts. Left to myself. Paul actually used this exact same word here when he says, think about whatever is just. He uses the exact word way back in chapter 1 when he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Paul had feelings about them, but he says it's right for me to feel these things about you. I have a baseline to measure it against. Every Christian in the first century, every Christian all the way out to the 21st century is to think about and focus on the things that make for just living, the things that result in doing the right thing. And as we do, we need to remember that we follow the one who is the standard for what is just and righteous, but his righteousness was ignored and rejected, and yet he still never compromised. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And fourth, Paul tells us to think about whatever is pure. whatever is pure. Now, for sure, this involves thinking about whatever is sexually pure. And that is a hard bit of business in our world, isn't it? It's hard to watch through something on TV because of what's in the commercials and what's in whatever it is we're watching on TV. But that word whatever means whatever is pure. It's not just talking about sexual purity. It means whatever is pure. And so whatever is pure, it means moral purity in thought, moral purity in speech, moral purity in actions. In other words, think about and focus on whatever it is that's not tainted with evil. Think about and focus on whatever is not tainted with evil. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and whatever is pure. Fifth, Paul tells us to think about whatever is lovely. We're to think about, we're to focus our thinking on those things that are lovely. Now, lovely for sure includes things that are morally beautiful, but it also includes those things that are aesthetically lovely. In his commentary in the book of Philippians, a guy named Marcus Bachmuel said that we're to think on all that is beautiful in creation and in human lives. You know, there are things that are just simply beautiful. They're not Christian things. They're just things. And there are some things that are beautiful. And there's no beauty apart from God, who is the author of beauty, the creator of things beautiful. And so we're to think on things that are morally beautiful, but also we're to think on things that are beautiful in creation and in human lives. And as Calvin said, we look at these things and we think, well, that's pointing me to God. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, said, from a sunset to a symphony to caring for the poor and powerless, all things beautiful. It's a big spectrum, isn't it? And again, I want to encourage you, as Christians, don't be afraid of actually thinking on. Paul wants you to think on, and in the sense of like, think on this and find it valuable. Whatever it is that's beautiful, some Christians are afraid to actually acknowledge beautiful aesthetics. We don't want to get stuck on beautiful aesthetics, but there are some things that are beautiful, and they're a part of what we're encouraged to think about, things that are beautiful. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. And sixthly, Paul tells us to think about whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. So we're to think about, we're to focus our thinking on the kind of conduct that's spoken of highly by other people. Now, that would not include conduct that is spoken highly of by those who have no idea what God commends or God condemns. There's a whole lot of people in fallen culture that they commend things that are anything but commendable in the sight of God because they have no baseline for it, right? And this is tethered back to chapter 1 as well. It's tethered back to Paul's prayer in chapter 1 when he prayed that the Philippians would approve what is excellent. If you want to commend something because this is excellent, you have to approve it. And what's the standard? That word approve means to approve after testing. Paul's saying, I want you guys to approve what is excellent after putting it to the test of God's word. Putting up alongside of God, his mind, his values, his grading system. What does God commend? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. So Paul takes that list of six things, and then he frames it. He frames it with a summary. He frames it with a command. Here's the summary. And this summary kind of just, it does what it does, what it, the word means. He's summing up these six things. He says, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, so that sums up, if there's such a thing as that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, he sums up those six by saying, referring to them as excellent and worthy of praise. In other words, nothing of moral excellence should be left out of our thinking. Nothing of moral excellence should be left out of our thinking. And that's why it's so important for us to be growing in our understanding of moral excellence, being able to read people who are putting things in our minds, in our heart that are excellent, morally excellent. We want to continually be growing in what we can think on and how we think on these things. Nothing that would earn the praise of God and as a result earn our praise. And again, this goes back to that baseline of approving, you know, thinking on things that are commendable. Well, what is commendable? Well, what would God commend? What would God praise? Nothing that would earn the praise of God and as a result earn our praise should be left out of our thinking. And then that command, think about these things. Literally, Paul is saying, continually think about these things. Now, you might be saying, well, man, how do I continually think about these things? I have a job. I've got children. I've got toddlers. Like, I can't stop and start just be thinking and thinking and thinking about these things, you know, while I have no idea that my toddler just wandered out the front door. No, that's not what he's talking about. We do have responsibilities in the world. But I want you to think about this. Is there an event or is there a circumstance in life that can't provoke us to think about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable? Is there anything that shouldn't provoke us to think? An action? A circumstance? That we've got to measure it. We've got to think about it. We've got to respond to it. When it comes to our own broken behavior, repentance and transformation involves thinking about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. I'm not going to repent unless my life has this thing speaking to me going, oh, that was not that. Repentance means I'm informed of what is true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. In that moment for me to repent, I've got to think about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. If I'm going to be transformed, it's going to be by the renewing of my mind, thinking about, like, I'm turning my back on that, but here's what I need to become. So I need to think about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable to change the way I act. And then when it comes to the brokenness caused by our broken behavior, reconciliation is facilitated by thinking about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Again, think of Euodia and Syntyche, man. They got a problem. How are they going to reconcile their problem? If they're just entrenched in, well, I think, I believe, I feel, no reconciliation is going to happen. Reconciliation for those two people, reconciliation within the local church at Philippi would be facilitated by thinking about whatever is true. It means Euodia, Syntyche, they got to go, okay, is this really true? Is what I'm feeling true? Does my behavior line up with what God says is true about behavior? Is the position I'm taking honorable? Is the position that I'm taking just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Reconciliation is facilitated by thinking continually, processing my circumstances by whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And this afternoon, as I was about to dive into verse 9 in my study time, I thought about how I remembered a pastor saying that the best way to understand the meaning and the weight of a word is to look at that word's antonym, to look at the word or the words that mean the opposite of this thing I'm trying to understand. So let's do that with Philippians 4:8. I put it up here on the screen for you. Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is uncommendable, if there's anything not morally excellent, if there's anything unworthy of praise, do not think about those things. Doesn't that just make sense? It's so simple. It's like, oh, that's what Paul was saying. And when we look at verse 8 in that light, we see something really, really important. We need to drill down on this, guys. Thinking about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable involves the personal discipline of not thinking about certain things. The personal discipline of not thinking about whatever is untrue, not thinking about whatever is dishonorable, not thinking about unjust, impure, unlovely, uncommendable things, not thinking about what is not morally excellent, not thinking about whatever is unworthy of praise. That's a discipline. Here's how the psalmist framed it in Psalm 101. The last part of verse 2, first part of verse 3, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. He's accomplishing the positive by understanding that there's a negative. What not to be considering? Verse ends with think about these things. That word think, and here's where we get to this whole deal about what thinking really is, why it is so important, and what's so very lacking in modern church culture. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament has that real familiar little acronym, BDAG, named after the authors of it. It means this: to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, to count, to take into account. So Paul is talking about serious thinking. He's saying, okay, now here's the way you're going to process life. Whatever things are, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, morally excellent, unworthy of praise, you need to really apply those like a mathematic problem to your life, to your thought life, to your behavior, to your attitudes. Process the way you think, reckon, calculate, take these things into account. Again, I just believe we are so lacking people in modern Christianity who say, I want to think like that. Now, again, to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, count, take into account, we cannot be thinking in that way about things we don't know. And this gets to biblical literacy. It's really important. It is so incredibly important. We need to be in the Word of God so that we can hide the Word of God in our hearts and use it to think with. We need to read and reread passages with our hearts open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. And that's what was really in my heart yesterday and talking about, just sharing that private time that I had with Jesus last Wednesday and showed you my notes in it and showed you what I'd highlighted. Hearts open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. When we come and study the Bible together like this, when the gift of teaching is in operation, it's the same thing. We need to be coming with our hearts open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say. We should be coming, Lord, open my heart to behold the wonderful things in your word. Prepare my heart. I want to encourage you to come join us to pray at 7 o'clock on Saturday nights and almost every Saturday night. Man, I'm telling you, we have to drill down in prayer on, Lord, would you prepare hearts to hear your word? Let there be good soil for the word to be sown on. We need to read and reread passages with our hearts open to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us, and thinking and praying over a word, over a pray, over a phrase. You know, in our read through the Bible in 2 years thing, you know, you shouldn't be ashamed of having, like, on the day, you know, January 4th, 2019, you shouldn't be ashamed that if you've got your single volume of the Gospel of Mark and you're at the appointed place in Mark's Gospel for this day of the month, and then you're going, okay, I've only got like one really big word that stood out to me. I've highlighted it, I've circled it, and on in the margins of your Bible on the note side, you're just going, Lord, this word, it speaks to me. This word is an important word for me. I need you to teach me more about it. Holy Spirit, apply these things to my life. Why do we ask for people to respond in prayer when a Monday night's over? And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it tonight, and I think it fits the context, so it's not me just sitting around with a big baseball bat and can't wait to hit you over the head with this. But guys, we should be responding to what the Lord is saying to us. And obviously, we can't. Some of it is what we process through the week. Like, we take this with us out the doors, right? We should have cargo leaving a Monday night Bible study, cargo leaving a Sunday morning Bible study, cargo in our hearts when we leave, men's studies, women's studies. We walk away, we can't process all of it, but there surely is something in the Word of God that comes to our hearts in the course of a Bible study on a Monday night or a Sunday morning or the men's study or the women's study, where we just got to go, walk into the parking lot, I need to pray about this. Think it through while you're taking the bread and the cup. There's an old saying, did you pray it in? Praying in the truth. And you might need to keep praying it in all week, but please pray it through before you leave. Pray. So begin that process of praying it in before you leave. Guys, we need to know what God is saying about what is really true, what is really honorable, what is really just, what is really pure, what is really lovely, what is really commendable. We need to know it, because we go out and we take this word think that means to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, to count, to take it into account, to fit it into life, big truth, fit into small spaces. We need to do that constantly. For our relationship with the Lord, the vertical axis of our life, and our relationship horizontally in this world about the way we think, the way we act, and the way we can respond to culture. Listen, I heard this great quote. Brian Broderson shared this with me this week, and he got it from his son Char. And we need to know what God's saying about what's really true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable, because we're living in a time when, here's the quote, biblically illiterate culture is using the Bible to critique a biblically illiterate church. Oh man, you people that are like don't think that people should have the right to identify as a man even though they're biologically a woman. Don't you know the Bible says that we're to love one another? That's biblical illiteracy. Oh, we are supposed to love them. But unconditional love does not mean unconditional acceptance. Approval, excuse me. Like, God doesn't approve sin, but he loves sinners. And he's going to love us into change. He's going to love us into a life that's conformable to his will, to his heart, to what he says is true about what it means to be human. And you know why the church is crumbling? You know why so many churches are going, hey, can we not major on same-sex marriage? Can we not major on abortion? Can we not major on this transgender issue? The reason is the average Christian is so biblically illiterate that they hear a scripture misused by a biblically illiterate, unbelieving culture, and they're scared to death. They have no answer, and they crumble, and they say, you're right, we're wrong. I'm sorry, forgive me. If unbelieving culture has anything to forgive us for, it's if we're being idiots and jerks in the way we respond to broken culture. So verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't miss this. Paul taught them this stuff by way of instruction. Teaching matters. teaching matters. We live in a culture where Bible study is diminished, that the teaching of the Word of God, the explanation of Scripture from the pulpit, it's just not acceptable anymore. It's boring. It's too hard. I have to think too much. Oh, well, yeah. That's what it means. Think on these things. Pardon my sarcasm. Paul taught. Teaching matters. And that's why God gave to the church pastor teachers. It's a gift from Jesus to the church. Secondly, Paul not only taught them, he presented his own life as a living example to imitate. The Philippians had watched how Paul personally contemplated whatever was true and then lived it. Paul taught what was true, but they understood by watching his life that he had been thinking on, contemplating whatever was true, and then he lived it. They saw how Paul thought and lived honorably. They saw how Paul thought and lived justly. They saw how Paul thought and lived purely. They saw how Paul thought of the lovely and lived in accord with it. They saw how Paul thought and lived commendably. And here's the deal. And this is surely something I can pray about during communion, that's for sure. We haven't really learned these things until we have, in some noticeable way, lived them out. I'm going to close with this. I'll ask JD and the worship team to come up. It's a quote by a guy named Lehman Strauss, and he's written some sweet little commentaries. He's well worth having in your library. He says this: noble thoughts are of little value unless they be translated into deeds. Living surpasses learning. Practice outshines priority. Living supersedes learning. I pray that you would be learners. I pray that God would always help me to unfold the Scriptures, to teach them, to articulate truth in a way that you go, oh, that's clear. But then we need to be doers. We need to constantly think through the truth that we've studied. And please know this, and maybe you don't think about this, but these are the things that now shape my thinking. These are truths that must shape my thinking, and these are truths that I have to think about. These are things now that, because I've studied God's Word today and taught these things, I, as much as you, have to think about the things that Paul says we need to think about. And as by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, these things become a part of the way I think and live, then the instruction carries on even further. And that's so important for moms and dads. It's so really important for moms and dads. You are teachers, whether you know it or not. And what are we teaching our kids? Our kids are watching moms and dads. They're going, oh, is that really how you do marriage? Well, the way I do marriage has got to be in line with what's true. And if I'm not processing my relationship with my wife by way of what is true, if I don't even know what is true about marriage, what is true about love, well, I can't think about it, and I can't do it. I pray, guys, I love seeing you here. I can't tell you how much it blesses me to see you guys here on a Monday night. I can't tell you what a privilege it is for me to open the Bible and teach you guys. But I'm teaching me as I'm teaching you. I'm hearing what I'm saying, and I'm saying what I spent time with putting together tonight. So it's been coming in one way. It's now coming in another way, even as I'm teaching you guys. So I've got a double accountability for this stuff. That's why James says, don't be many teachers among you, man. You're more accountable. You stand before God on a higher deal than the average bear. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it would just be so deeply put in us, Lord. I pray for this group of people. I can't answer for any other group of Christians in this area or on the planet, but Lord, I pray for these men and women that they would think biblically. And you know what each of us need to bow the knee to tonight, what each of us need to embrace tonight, which each of us need to put in place in our lives tonight. And we're so thankful. You said that your word, it's profitable for teaching, for instruction, correction, equipping. Holy Spirit, do that work. And I pray that there would be a sweet moment where men and women are actually engaging you, transacting with you, because now they're thinking, they're taking these things into account in how they should talk to you about their own lives tonight. Even especially as we take the bread and take the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.